The reading this morning is John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth."
Glad to have all of you here, especially those of you, of course, who are visiting us. Jimmy Allen, who is a professor at Harding University and gospel preacher over the years, said this one time. He had gone to preach in a gospel meeting back in his home county after he had been away for a while. And after the sermon, people were coming out. Of course, he was shaking hands, as the tradition is. In the Lord's church, he was shaking hands with all the people. This one fellow came out and he said, "Jimmy, I really, really appreciate that lesson. Especially lessons like that. They are so good." Next fellow.
"All you ever do is preach on love. Love, love, love. That's all you ever do." And haven't we all heard that argument from time to time? And usually whenever we begin to talk about God and love, we also talk about the fact that our God is a consuming fire. That's what's borne out in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29. The statement is made, "For our God is a consuming fire." Well, the fact of the matter is, folks, there are a lot of designations that are given to Almighty God in the Scriptures. And this morning we want to look at a few of them. Too often we focus upon the God being a consuming fire. In other words, He's going to punish the sinners, etc., etc., etc. But that's only one picture that's given to us of Almighty God. There are many, many more. So, what's your view of God? How do you see God? Well, the Scriptures tell us. And first of all, I would remind us of the existence of God as pointed out in the beginning verses of Genesis, the book of Genesis. And here's an ironic thing, folks. The Bible doesn't begin, it doesn't set out in those first verses to prove that God exists. It assumes God exists. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." John said, in the beginning, his account of the gospel, there was nothing made that was made without Jesus Christ. And it goes on to speak of the Godhead. But the Bible presupposes the existence of God, if you will. And of course, all we have to do is look around at the universe to know that a God exists. And all we have to do to identify that God as the Creator is to take His Bible and study it for sure. And I guess more than anything else, the nature of God would come into focus in this particular regard. If you would take your Bible for just a moment and turn to the book of Romans. Chapter 1, I want to read a few verses here that are as explicit as you can be found in the Scriptures concerning the nature of God. The Apostle Paul, of course, is beginning his letter to the Roman church. And in this, he says that verse that's so quoted by us, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power," the gospel of Christ, "it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now the next few verses especially, folks, are the reason I wanted to share this particular passage. These verses will tell us how to know and identify God. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became idols and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And so God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And he goes on talking about the immorality that existed in the days of the Roman Empire. But that verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, by being understood by the things that are made. In other words, we look at the universe and know that there is God, and to a great measure identifies Him for us. God exists. It's amazing to me. I think sometimes a good lesson would be just to begin with saying, God exists. Christ is His Son. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And each of us have a choice. By each of us, I mean every human being, not just those of us gathered in this assembly this morning, but every human being has a choice to make in regard to accepting God or rejecting Him, as the ones here described had done. So we're going to look at some ways in which the Scriptures describe this God of ours. And I might point out also in the beginning that God, as the passage that Don read, that we use so much, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we emphasize the fact, as well as we should, that God is a spirit. Folks, I don't know what a spirit looks like, do you? I know that we have one. I know that we have a spirit. I know that God is a spirit. And God He presented Himself with a problem when He created man. And that problem was to be able to communicate with man. How does one who is infinite communicate with one who is finite? How does God communicate with human beings? Well, He talks to human beings in the same way that human beings communicate with each other, with themselves. Therefore, God describes Himself in the Scriptures as having human traits or human qualities or human attributes. You can read in the Bible about God's front, His back, His head, His fingers, His arms, His legs, His feet. All of the physical qualities that we possess are ascribed to God at different places in the Scripture. Scriptures also tell us that God was angry, that God had compassion, that God had all of the qualities, has all of the qualities and attributes that human beings have. Except God, in the form of the Son of God, while He was here upon this earth, possessed to perfection all of those attributes and qualities. In other words, folks, we can well say to ourselves, Christ was like me in that respect. He hurt. He felt sorry for people. He had compassion on people. He loved people. He did all of those things. So we're going to look, first of all, for just a few moments at the God of love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the apostle in that letter said that God is love. In other words, that particular description of God is showing us how that He is the consummate possessor of that, or being of that, of love. Love is a subject which we read a lot about and hear a lot about. We hear it in its bad usages, such as erotica magazines and movies and all of that. We hear it in its good ways, sometimes, of people having compassion on people. And if you look up the word love in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, you find out there are at least two, there's two different words that are used in the New Testament that's translated by our word love. In reality, there were two other words that are not used in the New Testament. The ones, of course, that are used in the New Testament are agape, which we're all familiar with. It almost becomes an English word to us. Organizations of help. For people have been named agape organizations. Then there's the word phileo, which we get our, of course, city of Philadelphia. And all those different words, as they're described or translated by our one word love, simply point to the different kinds of love in this respect. Parents' love for their children, and children's love for their parents. Brothers' love for brother. Neighbors' love for neighbor. Parents' love for their spouse, for each other. The different kinds of love. Probably 95% of the words that are translated by our word love in the Bible is the agape form of love, which appeals to the will of man, to the ability of an individual to rationalize, to think. It also talks about the power of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. In the great love chapter of the Bible, of course, as we sometimes call it, now abideth three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Folks, love is the most powerful force on the face of God's green earth. The most powerful force. You find it borne out in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have life everlasting. Love is so powerful that God was willing to let His Son die in order that others might live. Sometimes go through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those books, and pay attention to the number of times that it said Jesus had compassion, or Jesus looked at them and loved them. Jesus felt sorry for them. How many times, I remember the rich young ruler, if I'm not mistaken, one of the accounts mentioned that Jesus, when the young man went away, he looked at him and loved him. Jesus loves us. Therefore, to be like the Son of God, we need to love one another. In fact, we need to love all the human race. We don't have to like a lot of the human race. We don't have to like what they stand for or what they do. But we have to love them. Then there is another term that really was the motivation for this particular lesson. And that is, God is described as the God of peace. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. Paul makes that statement, "For God is not the author of confusion, but peace." Now, beloved, Paul on that particular occasion was talking about the conditions that existed in the church in Corinth. But if God is not the author of confusion in His church, then certainly He would not be the author of confusion in the world. It is not God's desire that nations should be at war with nations and slaughter and killing as the world does and has down through the history of mankind. God doesn't want that. It's like the apostle wrote, God wants everybody to be saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. The bad along with the good, but in order to do that, the bad would have to become good. He is the God of peace. If you look at the definition of peace, you find out that peace is the absence of strife. But it's not just the absence of strife. Peace is also the presence of things that are desirable, things that are good, things that are needful and required in order that we might have a fruitful life. I don't know about the rest of you, but the longer I have lived, the more I appreciate peace. The longer I've lived, the more I appreciate rest. The more I live, the more I like to just be quiet at times. And sometimes confusion of the world and the loudness of the world anymore, it just sort of grates on the ears. But when it comes to peace, He truly is the God of peace on earth. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, it talks about there being peace upon the earth, our Lord Himself. There's peace from without, of course, as borne out in Mark chapter 5. This was where the incident where the storm came up. Jesus was asleep in the ship. And the disciples, as the storm arose, became afraid. And they wakened Jesus and said, "Lord, arise, we perish. Help us." They were afraid. And Jesus did. He got up. We remember His words, don't we? "Peace, be still." We all, at times in our lives, want peace. Have you ever been sick? Have you ever hurt? Endured quite a pain from some sickness, some illness, some surgery, or whatever? And how many times do you think to yourself, "If I could just get 1 hour of sleep without this pain. Oh, I would like to have that." Have you ever watched your child suffer? And we would pray for the pain to be gone for our child, to have peace. There's peace from without. Calming the sea is a good example of that. There is the peace from within. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, probably you know now that maybe you can quote it from me quoting it so much. It's one of my favorite. But there the Apostle Paul talks about Christ coming down from heaven, emptying Himself, giving up some of the attributes that He had in heaven, coming to this earth in order that we might be saved. And he talks there about us having a peace that passes all understanding. Now, beloved, that's an important fact. Not just a thought, but a fact. If we will follow Jesus Christ, if we will listen to Him, if we will talk to Him, and if we will let Him talk to us through the Scriptures, He will indeed give us a peace that the world outside of his kingdom simply cannot understand. I believe the words of the Apostle Paul there with all of my heart. Are you enduring suffering? And I know this past Wednesday evening we discussed a lot about human suffering. But I know this, that Jesus Christ is the answer to it. And I know that our learning of Him and listening to Him and praying to Him and letting Him talk to us through His Word. His Word is the peace that passes all understanding. The inward peace of which I speak is the peace that transcends physical pain, physical suffering, and all of the things this world has to offer. The peace that passes all understanding is borne out by our relationship, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ and Almighty God, the Father in heaven. If we listen to Him, if we take Him at His word and we know, then surely it is. Then there is the God of hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Hope, the definition of hope is a favorable and confident expectation. Or better yet, the happy anticipation of good. And Paul in Titus 1 and verse 2 sets out hope as the hope for eternal life. There has to be evidence for something for us to have hope. We can't just, wishful thinking, folks, is not hope. Wishful thinking that God will give us eternal life is not going to get the job done. Hope will. Because hope has with it favorable and confident expectations. There is a certain amount of hope in our daily life. If we decide we're going to build a house and we have the schematics, we have the plans for that house, and we have the people in charge of those things, and we have every reason to believe through our faith, we have every reason to believe that the house will be like the plans call for. And there is a great deal of hope there too. We use the word frequently. I hope things will be okay. When we use the word frequently in our lives, well, for example, in regard to physical condition, sickness in our lives or whatever, and we can be heard to say things like, well, I hope that this will work. We have some evidence that it will work. That's the kind of thing hope gives us. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian brethren? Now abide the three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but faith and hope, once they are realized, they no longer exist. That's why love is the greatest. You know, we have faith. When faith becomes sight, it's no longer faith. But the same thing with hope. Once the job is done and the end is realized, then there is no more hope. But yet love exists forever, for God is love. Paul, or Christ, is the object of our hope, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. The ultimate of our hope. And he talks to the Thessalonican brethren in chapter 5 and verse 8, 1 Thessalonians, first letter that Paul wrote, about the hope of salvation. We can rest assured that hope will be fulfilled if we follow the commandments of Jesus Christ. And then that is the hope of eternal life. Titus 1 and 2, and chapter 3 and verse 7. Yes, we have hope. We also have faith. In order for hope to be realized, faith. We will have to have faith, and it would be realized too. And the fourth and final thing that we'll mention this morning briefly is that God is described as the God of patience and long-suffering. I have known, and you have known here, people who have borne throughout their lives maybe with an invalid child, maybe with a physical defect that they were born with. All of their lives, they have endured that amount of discomfort, of pain, or of frustration. God is frustrated. You read the Bible, He's described as being frustrated at times through His Son. You and I have known people that have those. And yet they continue throughout life. I would say that they are long-suffering. And when you talk about long-suffering, you're not talking in patience. Patience and long-suffering. When you talk about that kind of patience, you're not talking about just simply waiting. Just waiting. You're talking about waiting under a burden. Waiting while you're hurting. Not becoming bitter. Bitterness, folks, is a dead end. You become bitter about your lot in life. It's a dead end. It'll destroy yourself. Bitterness about the church, bitterness about the world, bitterness about politicians, bitterness is a dead end. Never ever allow yourself to become bitter about something. And if you fail to have patience and long suffering, then bitterness is the next step, ultimately. It's defined as an abiding under, to wait for, to endure, forbearance, and to bear with. That's patience. When I listen to the news, and you're almost forced to listen to it nowadays, if you get outside your house, you might leave everything turned off in your house and not get out of your house, you might not hear it, but if you turn anything on electronically in your house, you're going to hear a bit of the news one way or the other. And if you get out, you're going to see it, you're going to hear it. And sometimes I wonder why God allows this world to stand with all of the things that are going on. He is long-suffering indeed. In fact, God is described as being long-suffering in Jesus Christ, His Son, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. God has borne with this. 2,000 years have come and gone since He sent His Son into this world and let Him die on the cross in order that we might be saved. So our God is a God of love. Yeah, He is a God of consuming fire. That's only one of those kinds of descriptions. He is the God of love, the God of peace, the God of hope, the God of patience and long-suffering. And we could go on. He's the God of mercy, for example, described multiple times. I looked this up. Just plug in your software. Just put the God of and see how many different names you come up with. It's remarkable, and especially the God of mercy and the God of love. Oh, that's two of the most frequent descriptions of God that we have. So let us then, as we talk to Him daily, remember that He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die. That He wants us to have peace, and will provide it if we will only cooperate with Him. And He is the God of hope, and He guarantees that hope. He is the God of patience and the God of mercy. God will forgive you. There's sometimes, been a few times in my life when I have talked to people in regard to some issue, and it reached the point where all I could say was, keep on talking to God. Just keep on talking to God. Don't ever quit talking to God. David taught me that from the Old Testament. You know, Solomon quit talking to God. David sinned, and he sinned grievously, but he never did quit talking to God. And you read the book of Psalms, and it's almost one total confession of David to his Father in heaven. clean, placing me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse my thoughts. Cleanse my heart. Continually praying for it. So just don't quit talking to God. And then improve upon life situation from there. It is important we understand the nature of God, His attributes, His omnipotence, His omniscience, omnibenevolence, omnipresence. He is everything. God is not limited in any way. Even if He were able to limit Himself by His nature, He cannot do that. He cannot lie either. And our relationship with God is even more important. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 points out that God is a personal God. He is not very far from any of us. For it is in Him that we live and move and have our very being. There's a little bit of the divine in us, folks. A little bit of the divine. God put it there. It's in every one of us. In the little baby that's newborn and in the 95-year-old or 100-year-old that's passing away, there's a little bit of the divine there. A little bit of the divine in the good, the bad, and the ugly. God loves all. Loves us all. So this morning we need to consider these things, these matters of who God is, and be willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I will follow You." For He has given to us eternal life in prospect if we will be willing to accept it. If you've never become a child of God, then you cannot hope to take advantage of the love of God and the sacrifice which He made in His Son. By confessing your faith in Him, that you believe that He is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men, and then being buried with Him in baptism, rise to walk in newness of life with access directly to the throne of the Almighty God by the authority of His Son. And then live in this life here, faithful to Him, not perfect, but faithful to Him by continuing to grow. And if you be a child of God and have returned to the world in some way and need to return, why not this morning, as together we stand and sing.